morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We come this morning to a new chapter, but not a new subject. We're still looking at the worthy walk. We're talking about how to live day by day. That's what the worthy walk's all about, learning to walk day by day. And Ephesians 5, chapter 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." The word "therefore" is the Greek "un," which is a resumptive inferential conjunction that goes back to 4:1. You got that. You heard me. It takes us back where it says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And this is what we've been talking about, walking in a manner that's worthy of the calling. And he's basing that on the first three chapters. Then that's where he told us about the calling. And this worthy walk is one of imitating Yahweh. And therefore also builds on the previous section, in a word that always looks back on something. So when you see "therefore," you got to find out what's, you know, and hopefully you know this. If you're reading through a book, you come across "therefore," you know it's talking about what you just read. But the problem is we like to pick verses out here and there. So if you start with a verse that says "therefore," you don't know what it's there for unless you look back and see what it's there for. All right? He's already explained it once. He's going over it again. Notice the last two verses in chapter 4. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you." And then he says, "therefore." In other words, to do this, you have to be an imitator of Yahweh. Now, let me just say a word here about the Trinity. And chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says, "You did not learn Christ in this way." In verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And he says here, "Be imitators of Yahweh." So we have the Trinity located in this verse. Now, you know, people want to say, well, the Bible doesn't mention the word Trinity. It doesn't. It just indicates it all over the place, though. The word's not there. The concept is definitely there. Notice also that in 5:1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God and walk as Christ." So if you're imitating God but you're walking as Christ, then Christ and God are the same because they're part of the Trinity. Walking in Christ is imitating Yahweh. Be imitators of Yahweh. The "be" here is a present imperative. And it has the idea of to become. All right? They are to develop continuously into imitators of Yahweh. It's an ongoing thing here. The Greek word "imitator" is the Greek word "mimetes," which is a word that we get our English word "mimic" from. To mimic is to copy something. What it denotes is basically an actor who spends time and energy in studying the character with a view to reproducing it. Mimetes is used 6 times in the New Testament, always in conjunction with to become. All its uses are in Paul except for one. And Paul knew the importance of example in teaching others. He told the Corinthians that he was their father in the gospel, and then he added this, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." Well, that's interesting. Why did he say, "be imitators of me"? Why does he want them to copy him? That's kind of arrogant, don't you think? Do what I do. Follow me. Why is he saying that? Well, look at what he says. He says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." That's why he wants them to imitate him, because he is imitating Christ. Look what he says to the Thessalonians. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul was living out this command that he's giving to believers. He was imitating Christ. Notice what he says to the Philippians. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul's saying, whatever you saw me, what you learned from me, what you received from me, what you heard, what you saw in me, do that. Do what I do. You know, sometimes parents have the expression, don't do as I do as I say. That's not biblical at all. Okay? That's not. You know, we lead more by example than anything else. And Paul said, just, you know, whatever you see me doing, follow me. That's a pretty incredible statement, isn't it? Could you say that? Can you look at someone else and say, I want you to do exactly as I do because I'm following Christ and you follow me? You know, too often we don't want people to imitate us, okay? Because we're not setting the best example. So throughout the New Testament, we're called to imitate other believers. But this is the only place in the Bible I know of where we're told to copy Yahweh. But you know, this is really not a new teaching because the Tanakh taught this. Look at Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Peter repeats this in 1 Peter 1:16. But Yeshua also taught this himself in Matthew 5:48. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The constant call to all Christians is to be like Yahweh. It's Yahweh's purpose that each of us reflect the image of our Father. You say, well, be perfect. That's kind of a tough, high calling there, isn't it? Well, the word perfect is often translated from a Greek word that has the idea of be mature. And it simply means to reach a stage of completion. In this context, it has reference to the matter of showing love and mercy. Look what he says in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And then in 48 he says, be perfect. And that's the context. It's about loving your enemies. Note the parallel passage here in Luke 6:36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. When we display love and mercy to our enemies, we are demonstrating a maturity of character. We are being like our Father. Now, who is it that we are to imitate? Well, our text says, be imitators of God. And I have to ask, you know, especially in light of what Jeff taught several weeks ago. Okay? And if you haven't listened to that message that Jeff did several weeks ago, you need to listen to it about 5 or 6 times. Okay? You really do need to listen to it. But because of that message, I have to ask, what God? I mean, be imitators of God. What God? Who's God? You say, well, why would you ask questions like that? Well, because whose God are we to imitate? See, the Anglo-Saxon word God means invoked one. And the English word God is really nebulous. It tells us nothing about the one we love and serve. It doesn't. It tells us nothing. So, who are we to imitate? Is it Tihote? The Egyptian god of magic? Which god? We have to ask that question. See, in deism, their god is the creator of the universe, but he just wound it up and let it go. He's got no involvement, and he just cranked it up and said, there you go, have a good time. So is that the god we worship? In pantheism, God is the universe itself. All the trees, God's in the trees, He's in the rocks, He's in, you know, you saw the Disney movie, right? Pocahontas. If you're involved in New Age, and you're talking about God, they don't look at God as a transcendent personal being who created the universe, but it's referring to a higher consciousness within themselves. Muslim believes that there is an almighty God, but He's named Allah. Hindus acknowledge multitudes of gods and goddesses. So in the Greek, the word here for God is a translation of the word theos, which means mighty one. Now here's the thing. Theos can refer to a man. It can refer to a deity. You have to look at the context to find out the meaning. Assuming the word always refers to a deity is error, because it refers to many with authority. It's a mighty one. And so it's used of a lot of different people. Now, in the Septuagint, they took and they translated, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated the Hebrew words El, Elohim, and Yahweh, all theos. Every name of God used in the Tanakh, they translated it theos. About 350 times they mistranslated Yahweh as theos. The closest Hebrew equivalent of mighty one, which is theos, would be Elohim. So let's talk about Elohim here just for a minute. Elohim is used 2,606 times in the New American Standard. It's the plural form of El, mighty one, which comes from a root meaning might, strength, power. Elohim is plural. But don't get all, you know, and Christians read it and they say, you know, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and that's plural there, Elohim. So it's saying gods, and so there's the Trinity. Now, that's really not what's there, okay? That sounds nice. Trinity's plenty of places. We don't need to make up spots for it, okay? Elohim is plural, but it's what grammarians call morphologically plural. Okay? You got that? In other words, it's a plural form when you look at it. But Hebrew nouns that end in im are plural. But in most cases throughout the Tanakh, the meaning of Elohim is singular. You say, how do you know that? Well, you know from Hebrew grammar. Elohim is like the English word deer or sheep. How do you know if it's singular or plural? I mean, if I said to you, deer, how many? I don't know. I need a context, right? If I said I shot a deer, and you say, oh, okay, that must be one, right? Unless you had a really good day. Or if I said, I saw a whole bunch of deer, well, then you know it's plural, okay? Well, Elohim's just like that. In the very first use of Elohim in Genesis 1:1, the verb bara identifies the subject of the verb as masculine singular. So, Elohim, although it's a plural form, most of its uses refer to singular. Now, most of you may think of Elohim as another name for Yahweh, right? That's just one of his names. But Elohim is used in Scripture for many others besides Yahweh. Just like theos. That's why I want to make this comparison, because theos is basically used this way also. In the Bible, Elohim is used of Yahweh. Okay? We know that. It's used of Yahweh over 2,000 times. But Yahweh is used almost 7,000 times. So you got Elohim about 2, Yahweh 7,000. I think he wants us to know what his name is. Genesis 1:1, we know that Yahweh is called Elohim, but he is not the only one. Elohim is also used of gods of foreign nations. You aware of that? Now, you might be thinking, what? Gods of foreign nations? Well, again, if you got to go back and listen to Jeff's message, okay, if you don't understand that. Look at 1 Kings 11:33. Because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Now, so these people, they're going off and they're worshiping other gods. Now, the word goddess and God here in this text are Elohim. Same exact word that's used of Yahweh. There's goddesses and there's gods. Another group that is called Elohim would be the angelic watchers or the divine council. In Psalms 82, there's a lot of places you could go to see this, but this is a good section here. It says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. All right, if you got the New American Standard or most translations, you say, okay, what's he judging in the midst of rulers? These are, most people would say, these are earthly rulers. Well, the problem with this is the word God and the word rulers are both Elohim. Same word. And I believe this is speaking of the divine council. This is speaking of the watchers. Look at the next verse. He says, I said, you are Elohim. All of you are sons of the Most High. Again, Elohim. But notice the next verse here. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. In this psalm, Yahweh is condemning this council. He is condemning the watchers because of their sin. They are not doing what He appointed them to do. So He tells them in verse 7, you will die like men. Like I said, a lot of people will take this passage and say, well, this is referring to the rulers of Israel. Okay, well, what does He mean by you'll die like men? How else would they die? They are men. What He's saying to these watchers is you're going to lose your immortality. You will become mortal. You will die. I'm going to put an end to you because you are not fulfilling your role. All right. Elohim is also used of demons. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrifice to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately. New gods, they just showed up, whom your fathers did not dread. Now here, God is Eloah, and gods is Elohim. So demons are called Elohim. Now here's one that may surprise you. All right. Speaking of Samuel, remember the story of the witch of Endor? Saul goes and he's having problems. God's not talking to me. Okay, I'm having a problem, so let me go get a witch who is forbidden to exist, all right? You know, but go find one and I'll pretend I'm somebody else and I'll go there and we'll see if we can get a hold of Samuel. All right, I need to talk to Samuel. I need to find out what's going on. So in 1 Samuel 28:13, the witch calls him up. It says, the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Divine being here is Elohim. All right, so you see that Elohim has some broader uses than maybe you thought it did. It's used of Yahweh, of course, but it's also used of gods of foreign nations. It's used of the angelic watchers, the divine council. It's used of demons and the departed Saul. So it seems like, think about this for a minute, all the uses of Elohim in the Tanakh refer to spiritual beings. All right? These are all spiritual beings. They're disembodied spirits, every one of these. All right? So, even Samuel now, he's dead, so he is in the spirit world. Michael H. Heiser says this, Elohim is a place of residence term, meaning that Elohim is used of those only in the spirit world. So when you see that term Elohim, it's not really giving you any kind of attributes. It doesn't tell you anything about Yahweh. It doesn't tell you anything about the people. It simply means mighty one, but mighty in high, you know, could be a lot of different uses. But Heisner is saying that this refers to a term locator. In other words, these people who have named Elohim, they live in the spirit world. Now that spirit will can cross over into our world. We know that. I think this is a good use. And I've searched high and low and I thought I found a verse that disproved this. And so I wrote Heiser and I said, you know, I think this verse here, you know, you got any? And it's funny. I went to write him and I go to the website and, you know, contact us. I click on us and then he's got a whole page telling you why you probably won't hear back from him if you write him. He's listed all the things he does, all the councils he sits on, all the schools he teaches at. He lists all these things. And he says, besides this, I do this and I do that. And he goes, so you'll probably, the chances of you getting, you know, having me respond is slim to none. So I wrote him and I said, I'm taking a shot in the dark here, you know. And I heard from him the next day. And so, you know, and I read what he had to say and I thought, okay, that really dismisses the one place I thought it didn't fit. So I really think he's right. And I think when you see the term Elohim, it is a residence term or residence locator. It means these individuals, whoever is named Elohim, they are in the spirit world. All right. That was extra, okay? This stuff we're doing is so practical, I had to throw a little theology in there. All right, get you thinking a little bit. But my point here is that Elohim, like Theos, is used of many different spiritual entities. And therefore, in my opinion, it's not a good substitute for Yahweh. It's just too general. It's Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of the universe, that we are to imitate and not any of these other gods. God could mean many different entities, but there's only one Yahweh. And we are to be imitators of Him. Now, you know, maybe I'm pushing this too far. You know, maybe when you say God, you know who it's talking about, and I hope that you do, but I just want you to understand that is a nebulous term, and it can be used by all kinds of people for all kinds of things. You know, my husband, my wife, I hear her telling people often that she says, my husband is a God. You know, and I understand. I understand what she means. I understand what she means by that. I think she put a not in front of it, though. You're not God. So this command here, be imitators of Yahweh, is really more staggering when we consider who Yahweh is. He is Spirit, He is infinite, He is eternal, He is unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, when it says be imitators of Yahweh, I think you understand there's some things we can't imitate, right? Theologians call this Yahweh's incommunicable attributes. You can't mimic His self-sufficiency, His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. Those belong to Him alone. But theologians also talk about Yahweh's communicable attributes. You understand that term, right? We talk about communicable diseases. Those are those you can share with other people. You know, well, His attributes are communicable. We can take part in those attributes. And that's what we are to imitate. His love, His mercy, His justice, His long-suffering, and His grace are to be evident in our lives. Paul teaches us to imitate Yahweh by demonstrating the same kind of love which He has shown us. The entire Christian life could be summed up as imitating Yahweh as His beloved children and walking in love. Now, if we're going to imitate someone, whether it be Paul or Yeshua or Yahweh, what's the prerequisite? Okay, very good. You have to know them if you're going to imitate them. How do you imitate someone you don't have a clue about? I don't know what they do. I don't know how they sound. I don't know anything about them. I've got to know them if you're going to imitate them. To know Yahweh, we're going to have to understand who He is as He has revealed Himself in the Word. He's revealed Himself through the Bible. And that's the only way we're going to be able to know Him. And it's crucial that we come to know Him as He is and as He has revealed Himself, not the Yahweh we wish He was or the one we've invented, the one we've made up in our own mind. You know, most in churchianity, I think, are involved in idolatry because they worship a God of their own imagination. They made Him up. This is who I want Him to be. And then they worship Him. And then when He doesn't do what they want, they reinvent Him. Make somebody else. For example, I've heard people say, my God is a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. And I think, okay, that's fine. Your God's not Yahweh. You know? Because that's not the God of the Bible. You can worship that God if you want, but that's not the God of the Bible. You know, the implication to their statement is that my God tolerates sin. You know, He just lets, it's okay. The problem is, like I said, it's not the God of the Bible. Yes, He is a God of love, 1 John 4:7. But He is also holy, and because He is holy, He judges sin. He disciplines. So we must learn of Yahweh and His ways through His written revelation to us, the Bible. And we need to submit to Yahweh as He is revealed in the Bible. Which means that the more you know about Him from Scripture, the more you'll be able to imitate Him. So what's the primary pursuit then of any believer? It's to know Yahweh. And to do that, we've got to spend time in the Word of God. I mean, it can't be, you know, our daily bread where we, you know, read a half a verse and someone's comments on it. We need to get into the book itself and read it and understand. And, you know, there's going to be a lot of things we question, you know, but you keep reading and hopefully these things start coming together in time. and it makes more sense to you. Because the Bible is His self-revelation. That's the only way we're going to really learn about Him. Now, hopefully we can learn some things about Him from looking at other believers who are imitating Him, but I think we're better off to stick to the Bible and try to learn what we can there. There's really no shortcuts. Now, what is the motive for this imitation? Well, it's given in verse 1. He says, as beloved children. The comparative conjunction as gives us the manner in which believers become imitators. Because we are the beloved children. Now, contrary to some popular thought, all people are not the children of Yahweh. Now, there's a general sense in which we're all Yahweh's children by virtue of the fact that He created us, Acts 17:28. But the Bible is very clear that we become children of Yahweh through a spiritual birth. 1 John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Even those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who were born. See, it is a spiritual birth. It's not just a decision we make. It is a birth. It is the new birth, and it happens. It's of God. We are born of God by His will. We became His children. And not only were we given new life, but He also adopted us into the family. We already saw this in Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Yeshua the Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Adoption. This picture emphasizes Yahweh's sovereign choice of us as His own children. Just as parents who adopt a child, you know, they go and they pick out the one that they think is the best. They choose one, right? Problem is, they pick out one that's most attractive to them, that's the cutest kid. That's the advantage of adoption. You can go pick out a cute kid. You know, I'll take this one. This one's a pretty nice looking kid. That's the difference, though, between Yahweh and parents, right? They pick out the one they like the best. Yahweh chooses us knowing what a mess we are. He still chooses us, all right? He brought us into His house. He made us, gave us all the privileges of family because we are His children, His beloved children. We as beloved children of Yahweh are to imitate Him. Now it seems to me that referring to us as beloved children, Paul is reminding us of the fact that our sonship is both the motivation and the means of imitating. I mean, we realize what He has done for us. He brought us into the family. He loved us. He gave us new life and He calls us, be like Me. How do we imitate Yahweh as a child? Well, we look to His Son. He says in verse 2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And serves as a exegetical conjunction explaining what He means in verse 1. These two statements are really parallel to each other. To imitate Yahweh is equal to walking in love. They're saying the same thing. Now, this is the fifth time in this epistle that Paul has used the word walk. He used it in 2:2, where he mentions how we are to walk, how we used to walk in our sins. In 2:10, he says we are now to walk in the good deeds which have been prepared beforehand for us. In 4:1, he says we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. 4:17, he says we're not to walk as Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. A little bit later, in 5:8, he's going to say we need to walk as children of light. And then in 5:15, we need to walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise. The word walk implies a step-by-step, slow but steady process. It refers to the entire manner of our life. So this command to walk in love is reminiscent of Christ's command to His disciples in His farewell discourse, where He tells them that they are to love one another. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Walk in love. Our Heavenly Father is a God of love, and as His children, we are to walk in love as our Father does. Now, this subject of love is very important to Paul. He prays for Paul. Someone has said Paul loves love. He does. He talks about love all the time. In this epistle, if you remember, in 3:14, he prays that for this reason I bow the knees before the Father. in verse 14 and then to 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul urges us to bear with one another in love in 4:2. He tells us to speak the truth in love in 4:15. To build up the body in love, 4:16. He urges husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church in 5:25. And as they love their own bodies in 5:28. As He loves Himself, 5:33. And He bestows a blessing on those who love Yeshua with love incorruptible in 6:24. So He talks a lot about it. It's an important subject for Him because imitating Yahweh is walking in love. And hopefully we're aware of this by now, but we have to understand that biblical love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling that you have. All right? It has nothing to do with your feelings. You know, God can't command feelings. Feel this. How do you do that? You try to feel warm and tingly about somebody? That's not what He's talking about here. It's never defined as an emotion. It's an act of self-sacrificial giving. Our love is to be sacrificial, not self-serving. Christian love doesn't seek its own gratification, but the good of another. It seeks to do good to another at its own expense. True biblical love says, I will love you even if I never get anything out of it. That's what biblical love is about. You know, because most of us, we do nice things for people, but why do we do it? It's that retribution principle, isn't it? I do you do me. You know, it goes back and forth. But, you know, when someone can't repay you or when there's no way they deserve it and you love, that's what biblical love's about. It's an expression of sacrifice to Yahweh. And love is a debt that we owe all men. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, the word ought in both these verses is aphelo, and it means to be under obligation, to be in debt. It's because Yahweh loved us that we are under obligation to love one another. It's a debt that we are constantly to be paying. Origen, the early church father, said this, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe. You know, hopefully you don't like being in debt, but this is one you're stuck with. Okay? You can get your bills paid off, you can get out of financial debt, but you're in love debt all the time because we're always indebted to others to love them. So how are we to love? Well, He says, just as Christ also loved you. There's the standard. Now that's easy, right? That's how you love everybody. Just simple. Just go out and love everybody the way Christ loved you. Well, in what way has Christ loved us? Well, Paul says He's given Himself as an offering and a sacrifice to Yahweh for a sweet-smelling savor. That's how He loved us. See, the greatest proof of the love of Christ is that He laid down His life for us at Calvary. You know, people say, I just don't know if God really loves me. Just look at the cross. He gave Himself for us. And we are to love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. God, our Heavenly Father, showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yahweh loves to give. And we are to walk in His example. We are to give as He gave Christ, as Christ gave His life at the place called Calvary. We ought Himself to walk, He says. This is an interesting verse in 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And we know what that is, right? It's love. So if we say we're abiding in Christ, then we ought to walk like Christ walked. We ought to be imitators of Yahweh. Do we realize the impact of what a life of love would have upon an unbeliever? I mean, if we really love people like we're called to, I think many of you are probably familiar with the story of the Aka Indians and their conversion in South America. Ever read the book by Jim Elliot? In January 1956, five young American missionaries were killed. They were martyred for their faith, trying to reach the Aki Indians with the gospel of Christ. They knew it was dangerous, okay? But they went in there to preach to them, and they killed them. Well, today, these five men who had killed these Christians are Christians. They are pillars within the church of Yeshua in that particular part of the country. And a building of worship, which they called the place where God speaks, was built by those five killers right on the spot where they martyred those missionaries. How did it happen? How was there such a revolutionary change from being ones who martyred men of God to becoming men of God themselves? You know what happened? You know the story? Well, Rachel Saint, the sister of martyred missionary Nate Saint, and Betty Elliott, the wife of Jim Elliott, went back to those men who had killed their loved ones and demonstrated to them the love of Christ. Can you even begin to imagine the sacrifice those women... I mean, these men killed my brother and our husband, and we're going to go back to them in love and try to share the gospel with them? Does that blow your mind? That's Christian love. This is the love of Christ. They were laying down their lives so they might win others. It wasn't about them. Paul tells us specifically how we are to imitate Yahweh by walking in love. He says, Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. The phrase "for us" in this verse comes from the Greek words hooper hemon. According to the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, hooper is the great preposition of substitutionary atonement in the New Testament and means instead of or in behalf of. It does not merely mean that Christ died for us, for our benefit. He died instead of us. He died in our place. He substituted for us, receiving the full impact of the divine wrath against sin. He took our sin. He took our place. And people, I think understanding that makes a huge change in our life, because it's not like God looked at us and said, you know, you're really messed up, but I'm going to skip my justice. I'm going to put my holiness aside. I'm just going to let you in. You seem like a nice person. Come on in. He can't do that, because although one of his attributes is love, he has an attribute of justice and holiness, and he can't violate one to do the other. So he took care of it. His justice was fulfilled in Christ. He put Christ to death for us in our place. Now analyze here just for a moment what kind of sacrifice Yeshua offered for us. First of all, it was voluntary. Nobody made him do this. We read that he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The supreme demonstration of Yahweh's love was when he gave his own son to die for us on the cross of Calvary. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And that's what we have to understand. Love is giving. You can't be static. Love is a verb. It's action. You're doing something. He loved and he sat in heaven and thought, they're such nice people. No, he gave. He did something about it. And Paul tells husbands in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. That's a really hard verse, honey. We're going to probably skip that when we get to it. And gave himself up for her. He gave himself. He was a substitute. He gave his life for me. He gave his life for us. He gave his life for the church. This doctrine of substitution was so important to Paul, and it should be very important to us too. Look what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." This echoes Yeshua's own words, where he states, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Yeshua also said that there was no greater love. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends." The supreme sacrifice. He loved us and he gave himself. Now the two terms, offering and sacrifice here, include all kinds of sacrifices, both grain and animal. His death satisfied the justice and the wrath of Yahweh against our sin, which is the meaning of the phrase, fragrant aroma. Now he's talking specifically here about the burnt offering. Three times in the description of the burnt offering in Deuteronomy, when the Israelites brought the animal, they put their hand on the animal's head, identifying with that animal, and the animal was slain. And three times in the first chapter it was said that the sacrifice produced an odor of sweet smell to Yahweh. Leviticus 1:9 says, its entrails, however, its legs, he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to Yahweh. Now, the Hebrew expression, nihok rea, means something like this, an odor of rest to Yahweh. In other words, it's an expression that means essentially that as Yahweh looks at the sacrifice, which is offered in payment of a debt owed him, he rests. He finds it an odor of rest. So instead of executing judgment against the person who has offended his holiness, he rests. He is satisfied. The penalty is paid, so that he no longer desires to find it necessary to execute his judgment. It's an odor of rest. The Lord Yeshua expressed this when he said on the cross, "It is finished." And the finishing of the offering led the throne of Yahweh to come up this smell, this sweet smell, a savor, an odor of rest, so that Yahweh is satisfied by the sacrifice of His Son. And men are saved because He is satisfied. And we are saved when we stop resting in ourselves and our own works and rest totally and completely in that finished work of Christ. As we said, His death was voluntary. His death was also penal death, in which He bears the punishment for someone else. It's a death in which He satisfies the holiness and righteousness of Yahweh because it produces a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. See, people, when I get to heaven, I'm going to deserve to be there. I deserve to be there because the penalty was paid in full. And I stand righteous. I don't have to sneak in the back door. And it's for us. Again, it's substitutionary. A penalty is paid. It's been paid by the Lord Yeshua, and I am free. And you know, heaven itself cannot bring charges against me because Yahweh paid it. Therefore, He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself. Someone has written this. I don't even know who wrote it, but it says this. I thought it was kind of interesting. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Amen? Amen. Stake my whole eternity on someone else's life and someone else's death. That's why people say, you got to have obedience to go to heaven. I do. I have all the obedience in the world. I have the obedience of Christ. How much more obedience can you get than that? And when Paul tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, we don't need to, nor are we able to, substitute our life to secure their pardon. But we are called to give our lives to others. Well, how do we do this? How do we give our lives to others? Well, it's not by putting ourselves to death, okay, on a cross to pay for their sin. That's been taken care of. We do it, I think, by sacrificing a few things in our own life. First of all, we sacrifice our time. You say, oh, wait a minute, I'm just so busy now, I don't have time, I can't fit any other things in my schedule. Then you need to clear a few things. All right? We need to be considering how we can fit in walking in love as Christ loved us. How can we demonstrate this to others? How can we arrange our time that we're sacrificing for the benefit of others? Maybe a little less TV, maybe a little less web searching, a little less video gaming, so we have the time we need to actually give to others. Another way we can sacrifice of ourselves is by our money. I know, people don't like to talk about money. But just consider for a minute how much we've been given as American Christians. You know, with Yahweh's resources, the ones He has given to us, how can we provide more to those in need that they might see Christ in us? They might hear the good news. Here's something that I think is vital to our understanding in this area of giving. Giving is an act of worship. Now, I know that's hard for us in this day and age to understand that because the church does everything in its power to twist and, you know, extort money from people, okay? And, you know, maybe more appropriately in the American church, we'd say giving is an act of extortion. You know, because, no, well, that they're trying to give is an act of extortion. Trying to get you to give is an act, but our giving is not. Our giving, if done from a heart of love, is worship. Let me prove this to you. Philippians 4:18. But I've received Paul's writing to the Philippians, and basically the whole letter of Philippians is a thank you letter. Okay, that's what Philippians is about. They helped Paul. They sent Paul financial gifts to help him, and so he wrote the letter to say, hey, thanks. He says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm aptly supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. See, they sent him an offering to help him out. Now look at how he describes this offering. He says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. So Paul tells them that their financial gift was overwhelming to him. He was full. He viewed their gift as an offering to Yahweh, a sacrifice that was well pleasing. Now notice the words he uses. He says it was a fragrant. That's from euodia. He says it was an aroma, which is the word osme, and he says it was a sacrifice. That's the word thusia. These are the exact three words that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 of Christ. Sacrificial offering of himself to Yahweh in man's behalf, the ones we just read. So let's put it together like this. The fragrant aroma and the sacrifice. He says, Christ loved you and gave himself. Speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, he used that same exact words for the Philippians offering. What does that tell us about giving? It's an act of worship. Christ loved and he gave. I don't think you can disassociate loving and giving. These words express the language of worship, and it is an expression of worship when you give from a heart of love. All right, what else? How about giving your life? Not sacrificing and not putting yourself to death, but in sacrificial service of others. You know, we need to examine our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, how much of our lives are spent procuring wealth and things and comfort, and then spending all our time taking care of the things we procured to make us comfortable? And how much of our time is spent being used to show the love of Christ to the world? See, walking in love as Christ loved us is not convenient. It's what we're called to do. That's why it's called sacrificial, because it's not convenient. And we're called to give up our time. We're called to give up our money, to give up our life. You know, sometimes it seems like our whole life is just about existence. You know, going through the motions. Well, maybe we need to stop going through the motions and break out of the little shell we're in and do something to reach out to others. I mean, I think if you're really paying attention, we can find others who need our time, who need our money, who need our life. Someone that they can see Christ in, that we can be an imitator of God to them. They can look at us and see Yahweh in our lives as we walk in love toward them. Now, we can't undertake this as a massive undertaking where we're going to do this for the whole world, but, you know, we can affect a life. You say, yeah, well, just one, you know, the Lord spent 3.5 years and ended up with 12 people who really were following Him, you know, and in the end there was 120 in the upper room, and you think, wow, 3 years building the church. If he'd had the programs they had today, he could have got more people in that upper room, right? Our text says in Ephesians 5:2, therefore, goes back to the text, you know, about living holy, about not being thieves, about not lying, about all. He said, therefore, be imitators of God. This is how you're going to do this. You're going to imitate Him as beloved children, and you're going to walk in love just as He did. And gave himself for you as an offering, a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your text. Lord, it is convicting, Father. It's so easy to settle into lives of comfort and ease and just go about doing what seems to make us happy, never getting out of our comfort zone. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts, that as we spend time in the Word of God, as we see You in the pages of Scripture, our desire would be to follow You, to imitate You. And the world around us, Lord, when they look at us, they would see the difference. They would see You in us. They would be attractive to them. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us. Amen.